Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, along with me to Numbers this morning, Numbers 13, page 227. So we have been doing a series, when I'm the preacher, on mountains and valleys this summer. We've done three mountains. And if you can remember them, you'll get extra credit. Today we're doing a valley. So the last mountain that we were on was last Sunday, and that was Exodus 19, Mount Sinai, a very significant place in Bible history and in the world, a holy spot, sacred place really for all of us. From Mount Sinai's that message in chapter 19 to this passage has been 57 chapters, and it's all been on Mount Sinai or in the area of Mount Sinai. So the whole rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and this half of Numbers all happened on Mount Sinai. But today, we're going down into a valley. Mount Sinai was relatively high, barren, kind of ugly, actually, in terms of geography. But now we're down into the valley of Eshkol, which means grapes, and it's a lush place. Has a spring in the bottom of it that has very fine water. That's unusual in the Palestine because it's such a dry place. You know, when it rained, they collected that. There's all kinds of cisterns in the Holy Land still today. But there weren't that many springs. There aren't that many. So the Valley of Eshkol was noted for that. And there, grapes grew, big ones. And we'll read about that in our reading this morning in Numbers, actually 13 and 14. Mostly we're going to be in chapter 14. If you look up the Ministry of Tourism for Israel, you will see they have a logo, and it's not a real fancy one. It's two stick men with a pole between them and a big bunch of grapes, and it's from the passage that we're going to be reading about this morning. So here we are, and chapter 13, by and large, I'm going to omit because there's a lot of details there that we could spend a lot of time on it, and I don't think you have that much patience, so we're going to jump over that. The spies go out. They harvest these grapes in chapter 13, verse 23, from the Valley of Eshkol, and then they come back and report. And if you've heard this story before, you know how it went. 10 of them said it's impossible to take that land, and two of them said, no, we should take it. So we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 14 and read partway through. So let's read the Word of God, or you listen while I read out loud. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, Moses and Aaron, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and they said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them, and then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." We're going to stop at verse 25. This morning, I'll refer a little bit to the second part of the chapter as we go along. So, you know, what we have here, obviously, is you could call this the great disappointment. The time when Israel was just on the verge of getting their inheritance long promised and turned back in fear. Or you could call it fear versus faith, if you like. There's different ways of looking at this tragic time. And I think it poses a warning to us, so that's why there's a message here for us. You know, I have been a pastor for, you know, a while now, and been to different places and served congregations like this. And in Sioux Falls, there were a lot of tragedies that happened to the people in the church. But the hardest and the worst for me was when little kids would die. And we had that 3 times, and I remember it in detail. There may have been a couple more. Well, there were more, like, you know, stillborns and so forth. But there were 3 of these little kids, preschoolers. You know, one was hit by a car, 2 had cancer. And you never forget those times. You know, they're so painful. And the parents are just so broken up and destroyed by that. Those are horrible things to go through. But there's also something else going on there that also went on in Grasscup, where we were, and here, I know, just from getting acquainted with you. And that is that the kids, some kids, thankfully not all, but some of them grow up, they've been nurtured in a Christian home, taught, churched, all of that stuff, catechized. And then when they were old enough, they left. They didn't just leave home, but they left the faith. Or at least it seemed that they did. It's like they packed up with their suitcase all of the stuff that we think of as the expression of a Christian life. And that, to me, is fully as sad as going through the grief of losing a child. It's a hard, hard thing to witness that. And way too common, right? Just about every church. I remember back in the day when I used to get calls from churches and they would say, we want somebody to come and help us keep our young people. That was, every one of them said that. So they're all feeling the pain. We're all feeling the pain. And this chapter applies to this, I think, because it's like you had all this. You came up to the border, and then you turned back to the wilderness. You met the crisis, and you turned your back, you know, on the Lord and everything else. But I would warn you not to think of this chapter as just about people who have gone through grief and loss and religious divisions in the family, but also in terms of yourself. Because you and I can do the same thing, even though by God's grace, you know, we're trying to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We're keeping on as we've been exhorted to do. Again, all by grace. But yet there's times, you know, when we just want to just say, you know, I've heard too many sermons. I'm kind of sick of all that. I don't want to do that anymore. And so when the Lord lays a challenge on our heart, we're quick to say, sorry, don't have time. I don't want to go on that adventure anymore. That is the same in kind, right? Though different maybe in the level of pain that you feel. It's the same kind of thing. So the instruction that I think is in this chapter comes like this. These are the warnings. Number one, you know, be careful of forgetting God's promises because that's what happens first. Number two, be careful of forgetting God's faithfulness. And it goes with promises, but we can forget one and not the other. So be careful of forgetting God's promises of his faithfulness and be careful of forgetting his resources. And that's sort of how the end of the chapter unfolds. And so without telling you what my third point is, let's go back to the first one, that warning about forgetting God's promises. Again, here we are. We're in Kadesh, which is an oasis. They've come from Sinai and through the wilderness, and they've gotten to this nice oasis with some shade trees and time to rest. And the Lord says to Moses, back at the beginning of chapter 13, I want you to send a recon team through the land. Good idea, good strategy for military. But there is a spiritual test involved here. So they set out obediently. Moses appointed the people, and they, including Joshua and Caleb and the other 10, and you can read their names in chapter 13, and they set out from Kadesh. Now, the promise that might have gone with them in their mind, one of them anyway that could have, is what happened at the campground at Kadesh many years ago. There was one of their patriarchs was born there. His name was Isaac. You remember the story of the birth of Isaac. Now, this is called the Promised Land. And it's called that because God said to Abraham, I will make your offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth, and I will give you this whole land, walk through the breadth and the width of it, he says, and the length of it. This whole land will be yours. God made both of those promises to Abraham. And along with that, God said, and Sarah will have a son. And he lived on the strength of that promise for a long time. When Sarah was 90, she gave birth to Isaac here at Kadesh. Promise fulfilled. Imagine going into the birthing center in Holland or Zealand or wherever you like to go, and there is a 90-year-old woman there, and you would be inclined to say, well, you know, gerontology is on the next floor. She says, no, I'm here to have a baby. You would say, no, seriously? It was a promise, like almost the virgin birth. And there came Isaac. They left that campground to go on the exploration. to walk through the length and the breadth of the land, the recon route, as described a little bit more fully in chapter 13, but it was pretty extensive. They went way up. One of the place names that I looked up on my atlas was the Bekaa Valley, which is way up in Syria. And north of the Sea of Galilee, they were up in that area. And then they came back down, and they stopped by Hebron on the way back. And just a little bit north of Hebron, there is the Valley of Eshcol. Now, this is the second place of promise that should have registered with them. Because this wasn't always called the Valley of Eshcol or grapes. Of course, it got that name after these grapes were harvested. It was called Mamre. And you might remember the phrase, the Oaks of Mamre. There in the olden days, the Abraham days, was an oak tree there that Bible history experts say was enormous, 33 feet in circumference. It was huge. So, of course, everybody knew about the Oak of Mamre. But the important thing about that is that when Abraham was coming through there, or maybe camped there for a while, his dear wife Sarah died, and he needed a place to bury her. And so there were, on the edge of a field there, the caves of Machpelah. And he bargained, and he bought that land. The story is in Genesis. And he buried Sarah there in that spot, in Machpelah. It became a family plot. Abraham himself was buried there. So was Rebekah, so was Isaac, so was Leah, so was Jacob. They're all buried there, and here they are. They're in that spot where God had set. And it's the only real estate that Israel owned in the whole of Palestine. It was the home place. They're in that spot. And they might have remembered those promises given to those patriarchs so many years before. But instead, they were saying to one another, look at that guy over there. He's huge. Look at the size of the city walls. And they forgot everything about their promises because of their fear, anxiety, their panic. In chapter 13, the Lord describes the residents of the valley and the whole region. He names them, let's see here. Chapter 13, verse 29, the Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea. When I was a truck driver, I used to listen to J. Vernon McGee. He had a program called Through the Bible. I think it's still playing, even though he's been gone many years. And whenever he would read a passage like this, and he'd get to all these names, people that we were like, who is that? Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Canaanites. He would always add, and the Electrolytes. That was his little joke. And he told it over and over again. So every time I read one of those, I think of old J. Vernon McGee and the Electrolytes. But actually, you may get a little bit more benefit from knowing just a little bit about these people, and I won't go into detail of all of them. But the Canaanites, they were kind of the native people that lived there from a long, long time ago. Maybe you might want to say they're the first inhabitants of that area back when Abraham was there, Canaanites. Amorites came down from Syria. It's another word for Syria, Amorites. They were Syrians. They came down about 2000 BC. And pretty aggressive immigrants, big wave of immigrants, and took over all of the hill country, drove the Canaanites out. So you had the Amorites and the Canaanites. And then the Hittites came down about 200 years later. Another big people immigration. These came from Turkey. And they came down also and took over some spots here and there. So there were several waves. That just gives you a sense. There were several waves of people coming in and taking over. And all of this was about 400 years before Moses showed up on their doorstep. So, yeah, they were well established. They had time to build walls 15 feet thick and all of that stuff. And they were living off the land. They were doing well. The sons of Anak were there. big guys, tall guys. Probably because the food was so good. And there's a lot of it. Kind of reminds me of Hollanders, right? If you compare people from the Netherlands to people from other countries in Europe, the Dutch people were tall. They were big. Maybe because the food was so good. I don't know. A lot of milk and cheese anyway. So anyway, that was the, maybe that gives you a sense for what they were up against. They were just in the desert, the latest wave of immigrants, and yet they were not just that. They were the people that God had called, the land God had promised them to, and they were on the verge of this tragic mistake of forgetting all God's promises and letting their emotions run them. They were like the child, if I can go back to that, who said, I am sick and tired of all of this religion. I'm going to go my own way. But you can't afford to forget. You cannot afford to forget God's promises. They are new every morning. But you need to remember them. Remember God's promises. Or you will be inclined to say the same thing, even though you maybe don't leave the local church. So forgetting God's promises is number one. Forgetting God's faithfulness is number two, and it's similar. But in the middle part of our chapter, verses 17 through 22, it talks about the report and how the spies came back, and they forgot all about God's promises, so they gave that grim report to their people, and they said, we don't have, it's a good land, don't get me wrong, but we don't have a chance. They forgot about how God had fulfilled his promises. They forgot how God had been faithful to, well, let's take Sarah, for instance. Sarah thought it was a joke that God promised that she was going to have a son in her old age. She laughed, you know, when the angel showed up and told Abraham it'd be next year this time. But God fulfilled his promise to Sarah anyway. And she was buried in that cave in the promised land along with Abraham later, who also was no perfect guy by a long shot. He told a lot of lies. He did a lot of things wrong. But again, the end of his life came and he was buried in the promised land. And you could go on, right? You can find things in the lives of Rebecca and of conniving and so forth and Isaac. And Jacob, for sure, he's a real easy one to to criticize. Leah, maybe for conniving. I've always felt sorry for Leah. But my point is that these people, with all their flaws and weaknesses, were still buried in the promised land. And they forgot that. They forgot God's promises, and they forgot God's faithfulness. So they counsel, let's give up. And all the people, verse 2, grumble, and they all want to go back to Egypt, and they all rebel. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to fall by the sword, and it's going to be awful and terrible? And then the faith group comes back. So the fear group, they got control of the country, but then the faith group speaks up. And Caleb is the main speaker. Caleb means wholehearted. And Joshua doesn't say a lot in this part, but Caleb speaks for both of them. And his grief is not due to the looming danger in the land of promise, but due to the fact that everybody's going to give up. Everybody's going to quit. They tear their clothes. And in verse 7, the land is exceedingly good. Verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land flowing with milk and honey and give it to us. Only do not rebel. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Yeah, we're intense. But so what? God said we would have it. We can't possibly take the land without the Lord, but the Lord said we could. They might have gone on, given them a little history. They might have said, you remember Sinai? It wasn't that long ago. You remember the power and the glory of God displayed there? And do you remember crossing the Red Sea? And how many of you used your sword at that time? Destroyed the whole Egyptian army. God didn't need that. And we could go into the future and we could say, yeah. And what about Jericho? And what about Goliath? And what about all these others? If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? That was Caleb and Joshua, because they believed in the faithfulness of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We live in tents. I mean, figuratively, our bodies are wearing out. And by God's grace, one day we'll be done with the body and be at home with the Lord until the resurrection of the body at the end, right? You could say, somebody one time asked a Bible teacher, how you doing? And he said, I'm fine. I am doing great. My body is not so great. The house I live in, I've got this, I've got that. And he went on and he said, I'm thinking about changing addresses. I'm going home. That's because he was remembering God's faithfulness. The faith group remembered God's faithfulness. They knew that it was a question of being willing to trust him. Now, let me point out, maybe you caught it when we read it, how the fear group was handed over to a depraved mind. Because if you remember what they said, or I'll read it to you. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to fall by the sword? Now, let me ask you this. What's the difference? You're dead either way. How silly of them to decide. It'd be better to die in the desert than to die faithfully with my sword and my grip. And they did not. And then they said, well, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's the depraved mind, giving up on the Lord, turning your back on the Lord, giving up on all his promises and even the possibility of his faithfulness. So verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Well, that's a good plan, right? That'll sure fix things. Let's just stone the prophets and those sent to us. But then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. The Lord is not going to be silent while they go through all of this foolishness and demand a risk-free option for the future. Boy, how often don't we want that? Just give me, you know, happiness and a nice little kingdom here on earth and I won't bother you anymore. But it is tragic to forget all that the Lord has done. So out the front door, first step into the wilderness, forget all God's promises. Second step into the wilderness, forget God's faithfulness. Third step into the wilderness, forget God's resources. What God, it is, the old song says, no secret what God can do. God says, I'm going to destroy them all and make a new nation out of you, Moses. Moses, the man in the middle, the Christ figure, intercedes for them. He loves these people, just like a parent loves a child, even if it's a wayward child. The parent still loves that child. So Moses pleads not on the basis of these people, but on the basis of the Lord's steadfast love, on the basis of the Lord's character, which he outlines here a little bit in his intercessory prayer, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Those are all things that he reminded the Lord. Of course, the Lord knew that. But here's Moses interceding. And it's amazing, isn't it? What one prayer, one guy who's faithful in prayer can accomplish for a whole nation. He reminds the Lord of the Lord's own character and then also says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's saying, let there be justice, but let it be a holy justice. Let it be a justice that gives glory to your name. In accordance with your great love, I'm at verse 19, forgive the sin of these people, just as you pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Can't you imagine a parent praying that same thing? Or a good friend of yours if you're off track and he's trying to get your attention. The Lord replied, verse 20, I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, here are the consequences that the Lord alone can make because of his abundant resources. Nevertheless, not one of these men will get admission into the promised land. They will die in the desert. Verse 23, not one will ever see the land I promised on oath. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But Caleb, he has a different spirit. He's followed me wholeheartedly, Caleb-like. I will bring him into the land. That's God's ability. He can do that. Now, I don't think I'm imposing an idea on this passage, but to me it's significant that these people, they didn't all die at once, but over 40 years they died here one, there one, and they were, it says in the New Testament, their bodies were strewn over the desert floor. Their carcasses is actually the word Paul uses. And the thing, my point is that it was a very ugly death out there in the wilderness. They were not buried in Machpelah, in the land of promise. They were left exposed, figuratively, although they might have buried him in the sand. That was the great disgrace of their death at the end. It does say, the Lord said, I did forgive them. But nevertheless, it's going to be 40 years in the wilderness. If you want, if they want, to shun the blessings I promised them and the good things I intended for them and take off on their own, this is what will happen. God often hands us over to the things that we demand, right? Or that we ask for. You want that? Fine. Go for it. And there's the wilderness to pay. And we think we're pretty smart. We think we know better than God. We think we can figure out life, do it on our own, right? Or go along with some people who seem to be really cool or really funny or fun. And yet, the Lord says, you can go your own way without me, and you will see how that all works. You know, I still have this horse. When he was young, he was full of his oats, right? He was spirited, we'll put it that way. And one day, he got real afraid. He got so scared, he jumped over the fence and ran for it. He went pretty fast for about a quarter mile. Then he gave up. You know, the snow was kind of deep, and he couldn't breathe anymore, and there's nothing to eat out there. So he turned around and came home. He's still with me, bugger. So can we. We can get full of our oats and run for the hills, but find out it's not that great. It's pretty tough. So, Hebrews 3:12, see to it that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart. Now, I've been talking a lot about the young whippersnapper who's got the bit in his teeth, who's run off, and thinks he's smart or she's smart, and does all the things you warned them against when they were under your roof. But we can apply this to the old guys and the old ladies and me as well, that I can, entering into old age and the challenges of old age and the tough things that old folks face and go through, all the loss, I mean, it isn't easy, but I can choose an attitude of resentment, grouchiness. I've got all of the holy titles and all of that stuff, but my heart is bitter and angry at God. That's the same thing. I've come up to the border of the promised land and now my heart is turning away. And at some point, you know, my Lord should say to me and does say to me, when did you stop hoping for heaven? Where were you when you gave up? When you thought I couldn't handle it anymore? You might ask yourself, do I, despite all that I've been through, been saved, been satisfied, and now I'm stuck. Do I have a sinful, unbelieving heart that I was warned against by the Hebrews? So today, this is the end. Today is your opportunity to change all that. You've heard the warnings about forgetting God's promises, forgetting God's faithfulness, forgetting God's resources. Today is the day you can pick up your sword and fight for the Lord. Stand up for Jesus now while you can. The Israelites tried to go take the land without Moses and without the ark, and they got routed real quickly. They're like chasing seagulls down the beach. But today, if you open your heart, you know, that promised land is yours, right? And not just after you die, pie in the sky, by and by, but now you can live in the happiness of that promised land. So, we have a promise in the New Testament, the gospel, good news. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him, no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. All right? Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus, who, like Moses, came in between, was a man in the middle for us, and worked a great salvation and brought to application your love. And we thank you, Lord, that our sins have been washed away, that we have a future, and that even though we go through some hard times here, and we do have to fight sometimes, Lord, we know that the victory is ours because the victory was his and is his. So I pray, Lord, that we might see the seriousness of this passage and the seriousness of the moments of the days of our lives, and we might respond with a serious intent to lay down our lives and to follow you. When you put something on our heart, Lord, help us not to brush it off, say we're too busy, too tired, but help us to go out in the strength that you give us to do what you've called us to do. So I pray that, Lord, for myself and for each one of us here this morning, but know that you are the one who is faithful and that you will do what you have promised to do. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.